Start in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord gives Moses and Aaron instructions concerning the Passover. Now, he's giving them instructions concerning this Passover festival that they're to observe annually before the first Passover, before they're even out of Egypt. It says in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. Okay? Now notice in verse 3 where it says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take. You're not just talking about this next event that will liberate them from Egypt. He is giving them a means of commemorating what is about to happen. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Now notice that they're to select the animal on the 10th day, and then on the 14th day, the animal's slaughtered. Okay, so they select the animal on the 10th day, and on the 14th the animal is slaughtered. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. So the two side posts they put blood on, and the post above they put blood on. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. This is the first overt statement that this is not just what they're to do next, but what they're to do year after year after year. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evenings of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. So the Passover is one festival. The festival of unleavened bread is another festival that happens at the same time. So the Passover is a one-day event. The Passover happens at one time. You select the animal on the 10th day. It's slaughtered on the 14th day. You eat the Passover lamb and celebrate the Passover. Then you celebrate the Festival of Unleavened Bread, and you don't eat any leavened bread for 7 days after that. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not one house without someone dead. Now, just a remark in passing, I've mentioned this before, but I think you need to recognize what a severe blow this was to Egypt. It was not just a matter of everybody being grief-stricken for a time. When you consider that every firstborn, livestock from the king on down, every firstborn child was killed, you have something that destroyed virtually the power of Egypt. There's no way a country like Egypt could go on normally after that. It wasn't an event that you can shake off. It's the sort of thing that the effects of it would be with them for years and years, particularly since it's very likely that they had a steady state population. In other words, they were not experiencing huge population growth like the Hebrews were. Earlier in Exodus, we learned that the Hebrews were going through this rapid population growth, and it scared Pharaoh, indicating that the Egyptians were not doing the same thing. They had a much more slowly growing population, or a steady state population, and if this happens, it is going to be a major blow. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. Now, this is really interesting. The first Passover, they ate unleavened bread because they were chased out of Egypt so rapidly they didn't have time to add the yeast. Right? Now, what the Lord had given them prior to this time was instructions on how to observe the Passover and then how to observe the festival of unleavened bread afterwards for 7 days. But the first Passover and then the first incident involving unleavened bread was much more natural than that. It was not commemorative. They had the bread in their kneading troughs, and before the women had even time to add the yeast, the Egyptians had chased them out, and so they just packed it up the way it was to add the yeast later, or probably not add the yeast at all, just take it out, and then they wound up eating unleavened bread because of the haste with which they'd been chased out. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So if you think about 600,000 men, you're dealing with well over 1 million people, probably around 1.5 million people. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. So the reason the bread was unleavened the first time was not because they were commemorating this festival. It was because they didn't have time to add the yeast. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. I'm just going to make a slight passing observation about the 430 years. I don't want to get into it. But the actual time that all the people were in Egypt was a little over 200 years. The 430 years is reckoned from the time the promise was made to Abraham. Abraham was a nomad and a sojourner, and I believe that the author of Exodus is reckoning the time from there. Paul makes a reference to the 430 years in Galatians. There are a number of passages we could look at to figure out exactly how long they were there. But they were there at least 200 years. Now, what is the significance of the yeast? Right, what is the reason why they are to commemorate this festival of unleavened bread where they purge the yeast from their houses and don't have anything to do with it? What does the yeast represent? Now, because of some New Testament passages that talk about yeast in an unfavorable light, many Christians have assumed that yeast is a symbol or a picture of sin. Right? Yeast is a bad thing uniformly throughout the Scripture. That is not the case. It is not a bad thing uniformly throughout Scripture. But if it's not bad, then what does it mean? And is there a consistent meaning to the symbol of yeast? When we use the metaphor of yeast, What are we talking about? Well, notice that they were to purge their houses of the yeast that they had in Egypt. In other words, what they are purging is the yeast of Egypt. They're getting rid of Egyptian yeast. Now, when they go out into the wilderness and then they went into the promised land, it doesn't say in the scriptures, indeed it says the opposite, that they're to continue to purge yeast all the time. And it doesn't say that they are to always eat unleavened bread. They were only to eat unleavened bread in a certain ceremony that followed hard after the ceremony reminding them of the Passover, reminding them of Egypt. So for 7 days during the year, the Israelites were not to eat yeast. And during that time, the yeast that they were not eating represented the yeast of Egypt. Well, what does yeast mean? What does it symbolize? What does it represent? Yeast is not a living organism. It is a collection of living organisms. Yeast is alive. You put it in the bread, and it spreads, grows, and infiltrates the entire loaf of bread and affects it. Yeast is representative, I believe in Scripture, of maturity or completion. Yeast is representative of maturity and completion. If the yeast is evil, yeast represents the maturing process or the completion or the end result of the evil. If the yeast is godly, it represents just the opposite. Right? If you put a little bit of yeast in the loaf and that yeast is evil, you're going to contaminate the whole loaf. If you put a little bit of yeast in the loaf and that yeast is good, it's going to affect the whole. All right? Now, before we leave the Old Testament, let's look at Leviticus 7. Leviticus 7, verse 11. These are the regulations for the fellowship offering a person may present to the Lord. If he offers it as an expression of thanksgiving, then along with this sacrifice of thanksgiving, he is to offer cakes of bread made without yeast and mixed with oil, wafers made without yeast and spread with oil, and cakes of fine flour well kneaded and mixed with oil. Along with his fellowship offering of thanksgiving, he is to present an offering with cakes of bread made with yeast. He is to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the fellowship offerings. The meat of his fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. He must leave none of it till morning. Now, notice this is a fellowship offering, and it's part of your thanksgiving offering. When an Israelite came to thank the Lord for all the Lord had done for him, part of his sacrifice or part of his offering was bread made with yeast. Right? You can't say that the Bible says that yeast represents evil uniformly throughout the scriptures, because at one place it says purge the yeast, and in fact in this place there is bread made without yeast that you're to offer or to give, but there's also bread made with yeast that you're to offer and give. To the extent that yeast is symbolic and not just something that makes the bread taste better than it would be otherwise, the thing that distinguishes bread from crackers, to the extent that it represents something, this representation is of good or evil depending on the situation, depending on what you're talking about. Okay? Now, the reason for looking at these Old Testament passages, even though we don't offer up these thanksgiving offerings, and we, as Gentiles, do not celebrate the Passover in the same way that the ancient Jews did, we can learn something from this. Yeast represents something, and it can represent two different ethical states, good and evil, but whether it's good or evil, it's representing the same thing, the ultimate outworking of this good or evil principle. All right? Let's look at 1 Corinthians, since we are most familiar with the evil outworking of it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans, which incidentally is saying a lot. If you read anything about how pagan civilization was then, there were few standards that were inviolate. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Now, what were they proud of, do you think? Perhaps they were proud of their Christian tolerance. Perhaps they were proud of their Christian forgiveness. And you are proud. You know, good grief. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Note, incidentally, in passing, that church discipline is not to cast the person out into the outer darkness. The purpose of it is to restore the person. The purpose of it is so that he will be saved. If you tolerate sin in your midst, you're doing the person who's committing the sin no favor at all. It is just as if you refuse to discipline your children for the sake of keeping peace, you're not doing your children any favors at all. It says in Proverbs that the man who doesn't discipline his son hates his son. Not spanking your children is child abuse. Not spanking your children, not disciplining, not saying no, thus far and no farther, is an expression of hatred. Not emotional hatred, but you're not doing what is in the best interest of your child. In the same way, in a fellowship, if someone is living with his father's wife or someone doing something else immoral, you exercise discipline for the sake of restoring the person. You're not doing them any favors by tolerating it. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, notice what Paul's saying here. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We do not annually take a sheep or a goat and slaughter it and put blood on our doorposts. We do not do that not because we don't celebrate the Passover. We do not do that because we celebrate the Passover in Christ. Christ is our Passover lamb, not a sheep or a goat. Right? But it's not a question of celebrating the Passover or not celebrating the Passover. It's a question of celebrating the Passover with shadows or celebrating the Passover with the real thing. Now, we celebrate the Passover with the real thing. Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us so that the angel of death would pass over us and we would not be struck down for our sins. All right, that's how we celebrate the Passover festival. Now, he says, that's done. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's done. The blood's on the doorpost. The angel of death has passed over you. You're safe. Now, what do you do? What festival follows hard on the heels of the festival of the Passover? The festival of unleavened bread. So you have the festival of the Passover, and then right away you start the festival of unleavened bread. So when he says in verse 8, therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, he's referring to the passage that we just read. He's saying, we as Christians celebrate the Passover in a certain way. Christ is our Passover lamb. We as Christians are to celebrate the Passover, the festival of unleavened bread, in a similar way. We celebrate it spiritually. Now, how do we celebrate it spiritually? How do we purge the yeast? We purge the yeast. Well, first, what is the yeast? The yeast of malice and wickedness. Now, wickedness is pretty comprehensive. Malice is precise. It refers to hating and biting and devouring and trying to hurt other people. But wickedness includes all sorts of things, including this behavior that was going on in Corinth, a man having his father's wife. We are to put away all yeast of malice and wickedness. Okay? And then we were to eat bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. When you've purged malice and wickedness, what is left is sincerity and truth. There's an absence of hypocrisy. What you say you believe is what you actually believe. What you say you believe is how you live. Now, I want to point something out. Evil yeast is not initially obvious as the end result of the evil yeast is. There is no way that you... when Nancy bakes bread, it sometimes strikes me how strange it is. And I'm trying to figure out who first figured this out. If I put yeast in this, the bread will rise. And who invented it? It's a mind-boggling thing. Here you put this little stuff in, and then it rises up, and then you bake it, and then you have bread. Just amazing. Now, the problem is when you first, if I'd never seen this, if I did not know what yeast was, if I did not know what bread was, if I didn't know any of this stuff, and I came into the kitchen, and Nancy's doing this, and she rolls out the dough, and she shows me what the end result is going to look like, I would say something like, well, there's not enough here. No, that can't happen. No way. And she says, no, and then she takes that little bit of yeast and says, no, I'm going to put this in here, and it's going to make the loaf grow. And I say, I see, and how long is it going to take to do this? Now, I wouldn't believe her. Now, what happens is yeast works through the whole loaf, and it works through the whole loaf relatively quickly, and I would not judge the, I would not be able to predict the end result from what she was doing. Okay? Now, if she has done it before, she is able to predict it because she's seen these things together before. In the same way, godly men and women know what ungodly yeast is, and they know what it does. And they know how quickly it does it. But many non-Christians operate on this principle. They've been brought up with certain morals and certain standards. They've been told that certain things are right and wrong by the parents or by the teachers, but they don't want to have anything to do with it. So they toy with the idea. They leave high school and they go off to college and they say, well, I think I'm going to experiment with drugs, or I think I'm going to get involved in sexual immorality. I'm going to try this. And then they do, the first time. And then they wait for the lightning to hit. They've been taught this is wrong, and they assume that if something's wrong, the evil result of what they've done is going to strike them immediately. In other words, they think that yeast is boom, boom. It's not. You don't do it and then suffer the consequences of it right away. That's not what happens. What happens is you tolerate a little bit of yeast, and it gradually pervades the whole, and by the time it pervades the whole, you are way down the road. And you are not in as good a position to do something about it as you were at the start. It says again in Proverbs that with regard to sexual morality, the person at the end of his life is groaning and saying, how I hated discipline and how I didn't listen to what people told me, and you know, this is awful. Well, the end result of what you are doing now is going to be much more evident in 50 years than it is right now. Much more evident. If you're godly or if you're ungodly. Ungodliness and godliness are not as distinguishable at the start. Just as in any given race, five feet into the race, you're not going to be able to tell who's going to win. The same way with godliness and ungodliness. The same way with yeast of the yeast of sincerity and truth, or the in his image, the absence of the yeast of malice and wickedness results in sincerity and truth, or the good yeast that we're. Because something is not immediately obvious when you've done it. You know that behavior X, Y, or Z is prohibited by the scriptures. Christians have warned you against it. You then do it. What you have done is put yeast in the loaf. You are not at the bread baking stage yet. You're not at the end result yet. The process is not mature or complete. The yeast does not work through the dough. And you're putting the yeast in and you say, see, it's just the same as it was before. Now, if you took bread with yeast and bread without yeast 5 minutes after the yeast has been put in, you could not tell the difference. In the same way, someone who's committing immorality or doing certain things, they're still young and healthy and vibrant, and the guilt hasn't caught up with them yet. The consequences of the sin hasn't caught up with them yet. And they're saying, see, this is all right. They're forgetting that evil is yeast. Okay? Now, this is also true, sad to say, of Christians. And that's why Paul has to tell the Christians to observe the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but the bread without yeast. So Christians have got to get rid of the yeast of Egypt. Okay? We've got to get rid of the yeast of Egypt. That yeast threatens us as much as it threatens the non-Christians. The Egyptians are not doing anything about it. They're just wallowing in it. The more yeast, the better it is. We are trying to make a break. We are trying to separate ourselves. And the way we separate ourselves is we eat the bread without yeast. We say, we don't want to have anything to do with this. We make a distinction. Now, in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Just about any Christian can tell you the evil or goodness of the completed acts. All right? Murder is wrong. Adultery is wrong. All the, you know, they'll say these big sins are wrong. But not very many Christians are disciplining themselves to see what the yeast is that produces those things. They can recognize the full-grown loaves, but are they good at distinguishing the that evil in its initial stages? Now, it's very easy when you have a Christian who can distinguish this yeast in its initial stages to say that they're a legalist. They're just a nitpicker. They don't know what they're talking about. They're just trying to make up extra biblical rules for the rest of us to follow. This is a telling objection, particularly when you consider that there are legalists in the world who do make up extra biblical requirements and do apply them to Christians, and they cannot be backed up scripturally. But this does not apply to someone who knows the nature of yeast, someone who knows the nature of initial behavior that's not going to be obvious, but which will have this net, this ultimate net effect. So we are to remove this yeast. Let's go to Galatians 5 for a moment. Galatians 5:7. He is talking to the Galatians about their listening to the Judaizers, the people who would put them again under the obligation of the law for their salvation. Okay? So verse 7, it says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view." Now, here Paul is talking about the Judaizing heresy. Earlier in Galatians, he has rebuked the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, and sometimes we can have a tendency to look at Paul's rebuke of Peter and say that Paul was getting excited over a bunch of nothing. You know, wasn't Peter just applying Paul's principle of being a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greeks and just trying to keep peace? He was eating with the Greeks before these certain men from Jerusalem came, and when they came, he didn't want to stumble them, so he withdrew. And Paul saw that was not an application of his principle of deferring to the weaker brother. Paul saw that was a little bit of yeast, right? You should get really excited about a little bit of yeast, because it's yeast. And you need maturity and discernment to tell the difference between a little bit of yeast and something that is a legitimate application of some Christian principle of liberty. All right, you have to have that kind of discernment. Paul says this Judaizing heresy is a little bit of yeast. It looks all right now. The enemy knows how to present sin in an appealing way. He knows how to do it. If you're watching a movie or a show, a TV show or something, and part of the plot involves adultery or part of the plot involves immorality, you are not just watching a show. You are being trained to respond to adultery in a certain way. You're being trained to respond to fornication in a certain way. You're being trained to respond to drug use in a certain way. You are being taught. You are being educated. Yeast is being planted. Okay? You're tolerating this yeast, and you're saying, well, I'm going to allow this yeast in my bread, but I'm not going to let it do its work past a certain point. You can't do that. It's either yeast or no yeast. You either take the yeast out or you leave the yeast in. But if you leave the yeast in, it's going to do its work. If you take the yeast out, it cannot do its work. Now, the nature of yeast means that the character of yeast is only going to be seen before it does its work by the mature or by the Word of God. And the mature are those who understand the Word of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, doctrine, teaching is yeast. Doctrine and teaching is yeast. Men and women all over the world die for ideas. They die because of certain teachings. They die because of the tenets of their faith. And these tenets are articulated in a certain way. Christian teachings are one way. Marxist teachings are another. The teachings of Buddhism or Hinduism are another. And people live their lives in accordance with these teachings. You've got to live your life in accordance with some kind of teaching. It's not a question of whether you live according to a certain doctrine or rule. It's which doctrine or rule you will live according to. It's not whether you're going to be regulated by some law. It's what law you're going to be regulated by. You're going to live a certain way. Now, Jesus warns his disciples against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, what Jesus is saying by this is that the error of their ways would not be immediately obvious. If it were immediately obvious, you wouldn't have to guard against it. You have to guard against it because it looks good, because it's appealing. It's difficult for us, reading the New Testament, to realize that the Pharisees were a popular sect. Pharisee means to us, you know, boo hiss. It's the Snidely Whiplash coming on stage. A certain Pharisee, you know, comes on and we all react. You know, boo, villain, bad guy. And then we run across certain places in the New Testament where it talks about a Pharisee who was a good person. We realize all the Pharisees who became Christians after Pentecost. We realize that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. We realize that certain Pharisees came to Jesus one time and warned him about a plot to take his life. And he said, what are these Pharisees doing here? Well, Jesus is saying that the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is yeast. The evil in it is not immediately obvious, but there is evil in it. And if you don't guard against it, you are going to wind up hypocrites. You're going to wind up people who claim to serve God and who do exactly the opposite. So he's warning them against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's turn back a few chapters to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. What's the point of this parable? The point is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, starts small, ends big. That's the point. The little tiny mustard seed, an itinerant preacher who used to be a carpenter, traveling around a little small space in the Middle East with a ragtag band of followers, the leader is killed, and that's your mustard seed. It goes in the ground. But the kingdom of God, when it ends up, is the largest of garden plants. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, he is not saying the kingdom of God has yeast in it, the yeast of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the yeast of Egypt. He's not saying the kingdom of God has yeast like he says elsewhere the kingdom of God has weeds in it. He tells the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and the weeds are going to be taken out of the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the kingdom of God is like yeast. It's not like the kingdom of God is the dough and the yeast is evil. It's the kingdom of God is the yeast and the world is the dough. Okay, that is consistent with the parable that just went before. The kingdom of God is a mustard seed that is planted. The world is the dough and God has put his yeast in it. All right? So we, to complicate the analogy, we are yeast. And we are to refrain, we are simultaneously yeast and dough. The kingdom of God is dough with reference to the yeast of Egypt. And the kingdom of God is yeast to the extent that it succeeds in keeping the yeast of Egypt out of its dough. Should I go over that again? with reference to the world, we are yeast and we are to pervade the world. We are to go out, proclaim the gospel. We are to transform society. We are to transform the place where we work. We are to transform our classrooms. We are to transform our societies, our towns, our country. We are to be an all-pervasive yeast. We should affect things. But we are only going to be a godly yeast if we maintain the integrity of our yeast. And that can only happen if we protect our dough from the yeast of Egypt. Okay, look at Luke chapter 13. This is the same section in Luke. Then Jesus asked, verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew, became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Notice that the amount of flour is large. There's a lot of it. And the yeast will do its work in a lot of dough. All you have to do is let it go, and as long as it maintains its nature, its character, it is going to affect everything it comes in contact with. It has to do that. Now, I'm going to make a few specific applications. By no means is this a comprehensive application. The application of avoiding the yeast of malice and wickedness, that application is basically an appeal to personal holiness. Personal holiness is absolutely essential in order for you to maintain your character as yeast. You ought to be different. You ought to be different in little things. It's not enough to be different in big things, because if you're only different in big things, you're ultimately not going to be different in big things. Because if you tolerate the little bit of yeast and you try to maintain the distinction, you know, you want to have all the yeast of Egypt in you, but you don't want your dough to rise as much as the other fellows, it's not going to work. So you've got to be different in the yeast department. You've got to be different in the little things. Now, all this is all fine until you start talking about, well, what little things do you mean, Doug? Let me give you an illustration. My wife and I do not watch network television, okay, with the exception of the news and whatever. But the shows in the evening that people watch, we just don't. Over this last week and a half, we had heard people talk about different shows that were on, and you read about them in the paper, and you know, you're aware of these shows, but you've never seen them. And so we sat down and watched two different nights. We watched two different shows to find out what they were like. And I was so appalled at both of them on different counts. One of them, there was nothing morally objectionable about it. There was no sex and violence in it. But it was so stupid, it was mind-rotting material. I would go on and on and on about how stupid it was, but I don't think my gifts of sarcasm are developed enough to do that particular show justice. All right. Now, if you want to find out what show it was, you can ask me afterwards. I don't want to embarrass anybody. You know, that's my favorite show. What's he talking about? Quite honestly, if I were not doing it to see what people were watching and talking about, I would be ashamed to tell anybody that I'd watched something so stupid, that I had wasted a half an hour with such. It was just incredible. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is it a matter of indifference whether you rot your brain with this stuff? It's not a matter of indifference. Is it a matter of indifference whether you're being taught to glorify God with how you think? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to put in a hard day of work and want to put your feet up and rest and relax and watch a good show. I'm not saying that that's wrong at all. I would love to be able to do that from time to time. The problem is that there aren't things that are glorifying to God in their, in the sense that they, if it's moral, if it is intellectually challenging, rather than something that is just mind-numbing stuff. Someone was telling me this last week that they've done an experiment where they hook up EEGs to your brain, and your brain activity is lower when you're watching TV than when you're sleeping. And I believe it. And when I think furthermore, we sat down and watched a total of an hour and a half, an hour show and a half hour show. And when I think that all over our country, people are coming home, having dinner, turning on the tube, and sometimes they turn on the tube before dinner, and they put their feet up and they watch 2 to 4 hours a night of this stuff, I tremble for our republic. There's no way that people can plug in that drug night after night after night after night and not have it do its work. Now, believe me, it's yeast. Believe me, it's yeast. Even if it's wholesome. What makes us think that God wants us to watch wholesome drivel? Now, you say, well, Doug, what is the problem with relaxing? There's no problem with relaxing. What is the problem with enjoying yourself? There's no problem with enjoying yourself. There's no problem with any of these things, but you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And I don't have the slightest doubt that people are being dragged down and intellectually corrupted by what they watch. Now, it is difficult for me to, when I point at this loaf and I say, there's yeast here, if someone is inclined to be argumentative and say, show me the yeast, you know, prove it, I'm going to have a hard time. I'll admit that. I'm going to have a hard time proving that there's yeast there. But I am so convinced that there is yeast there. I am so convinced that this sort of stuff is debilitating to any kind of serious Christian living that my children aren't going to watch it. And I am very confident that there is going to be a difference between the children that grow up watching this stuff, it's a steady diet, and a difference between the kids that don't. And then what happens is when the results show that this is exactly what I said it was going to be, people are going to act like it's a big mystery. Well, you know, you sure were fortunate in how your kids turned out. Or just wait till they're doing okay now, just wait till they're teenagers. Or then they'd do okay as teenagers. Well, just wait till they're married. Or just wait till. I have, my whole Christian life as a grown-up, I've heard this theme recurring. Just wait until the next hurdle. If you want to live for God right where you are, if you want to be a godly single individual, or a godly newly married couple, or a godly couple of a new infant, or a godly parents of a toddler, or godly parents of preschoolers, or godly parents of kids in elementary, at every stage you're going to hear people say, well, you're doing okay now, but just wait until the next hurdle. You're going to fall at the next hurdle. Just wait. Now, I don't care where you are. Okay, and then when you finally run the whole race and you've passed all the hurdles, people say, boy, you sure were lucky. And has nothing to do with luck. It has to do with obedience and maturity and understanding that God wants our lives to be affected by everything, in everything we do. Now, let me just put this to you. I know that there are things that I do, or I don't think anything of it, that are have yeast-like characteristics. In other words, if I tolerate that, it's going to have a negative effect down the road. I know that. And I know that when I point out other things in other people, things where I've realized that there's something going on, people can say, oh, you know, come on, give us a break. Some of this is overtly moral. It's a moral issue. But generally, the moral issues are only fought when the bread has risen. That's where you fight the moral issues. Where do you fight the yeast issues? The things where if you tolerate something, it's not sin in itself. Okay, it's not sin in itself, but if you continue to tolerate it, it is going to drag you down. It's going to be like Hebrews says, a weight that entangles. Now, I'm not saying that because you've got this kind of yeast in your life that you are automatically in sin right now. But I can say that if you don't deal with that yeast, it is going to interfere with your ability to live out the Christian life in its long-term ramifications. You won't be able to do it. You won't be able to run the race. Now, to give you an example, if someone goes out and gets drunk, that's a sin. Doesn't matter if it's just once. Okay? If someone goes out and commits adultery, that's a sin. It doesn't matter if it's just one time. If someone sits down and wastes an hour watching TV, can I say the Word of God prohibits, you know, thou shalt not watch 1 hour of stupid situation comedy? It doesn't say that overtly, but it does tell me that I should have a certain characteristic of life that is inconsistent with practicing that over an extended period of time. I just can't do it. Now, when I refer to the, you know, one-eyed brain sucker, or the thing that gets in, I'm not just making references to something that I find personally objectionable. It's not a question of personal taste. It's not a matter of Doug's opinions. If they're Doug's opinions, it takes all kinds to make a world. If I like chocolate ice cream and you don't,